We come to study number 23 in this series on 1 Kings. This evening we come to chapter 17, verse 8 to verse 24, God's grace in salvation and ministry. We arrive at a point where the northern nation of Israel, consisting of the 10 tribes, which broke away from the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the northern nation of Israel had been ruled by bad kings since the days of the first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We know that the situation has gotten worse and worse. Each king seemed to be competing with the previous one in becoming wicked, to becoming more wicked. So it's as though they were trying to compete with one another to see who would be the most wicked. And when we arrive at the point where Ahab reigned as king, we know that the situation in the country was so bad. The nation was actually deep in spiritual darkness. And it was at such a time that God raised up a homegrown prophet. Prophets have been sent from the south to come and confront the wickedness of the people in the north before. But this time, a mighty prophet was raised up from the northern nation itself. Where did he come from? Not from Samaria, the capital. Not from any of the big towns or cities, but from a small town called Tisbe on the eastern side of the river Jordan, hidden away in that rural area of Gilead. The region of Gilead was mountainous and barren and with some places suitable for grazing, but it was not as fertile as the north where the other 1.5 tribes settled. So Gilead was one of the tribes that settled towards the east of the river Jordan when Moses first brought up the Hebrew people out of Egypt. So in this rural area of Gilead in Tisbe came this prophet Elijah. So don't think that this kampong boy is not going to be of any good use to God. He was in fact molded by God to be a tough and courageous man, although he was only a man who was capable of all the weaknesses of any man, as we shall see. But you discover that this man was really prepared by God. He lived a rugged life, he was courageous, and he also had the insight into the situation of the times. He was given a spiritual mind to understand the nation from the spiritual perspective. And that is what we need today. People who have discernment, like the sons of Issachar. Too many people look at things superficially, failing to see things in the light of God's word. But Elijah was a man raised up by God with discernment, with courage, and he was going to be used mightily by God. We have found that he confronted Ahab with his sin. Now, what sins have Ahab committed? Now, his sins are many. First of all, he continued in the syncretistic worship of Jehovah, which means that the nation worshipped Jehovah, the true God, but at the same time, they worshipped all other gods of the pagans. So that was already something wrong. And then he married a pagan wife, knowing that it was against God's law, and knowing that everyone knew Jezebel was a wicked woman. And we know that this was the case because in chapter 16, verse 31, we read, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." So you see, he knowingly married this wicked princess from Phoenicia by the name of Jezebel. And we are going to find that Jezebel really showed forth her true colors. She must have already been known to be a wicked person. And that's why when Ahab married him, he married her knowingly, knowing that all this. That's why it's recorded the way it is to us. And the other thing that he sinned against God was that he now sanctioned the worship of Baal in the nation. Before, Baal was one of the many gods of the pagans worshipped. But now, this man, Ahab, made it official. So Baal worship was now official, as you can see in verse 32 of chapter 16. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So the situation really had gone so bad. And Elijah had come to confront this king for all his sins. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, obviously, there would be other things said by Elijah, but this was a clear condemnation from God against Ahab for all his sins. From the context, we know that that was God's word to Ahab to warn him that he had gone so far astray. He had led the nation into such depth of sin. And Elijah was going to fight greater spiritual battles in the days ahead, as we shall learn. But at this point in the passage which we are studying tonight, we learn that there were personal, private battles. Battles of a personal nature affecting him and a few individuals, and private in the sense that nobody else saw what was happening. But nevertheless, there were battles of faith in their hearts which had to be fought first before Elijah was thrust into the open to fight more public and severe battles. And in this passage, we are going to see God's grace shown in the salvation of the elect, the chosen ones, and in the ministry of his servant Elijah. So those then are the two sections we would be studying: God's grace in salvation, then God's grace in ministry. So we consider first God's grace in salvation. How was God's grace shown in salvation? Firstly, it was shown in the salvation of the widow of Zarephath and probably of her son as well. We can't be sure whether her son was old enough. We can't be sure also that if old enough he had come to faith. But from the way it's described, it would be not too far wrong for us to conclude that the son also came to faith with his mother. Now let us consider the situation. What happened was that in verse 1 to verse 6, we learned that God had miraculously provided for Elijah. Elijah was told by God to go east, cross the river Jordan, and go to a particular place by the brook of Kerith. And there God would give him water to survive on. And God would send the ravens to bring him food. And as we have learned already in verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And this was clearly a miracle, because firstly, we know that ravens normally don't bring food for others, much less a man. Ravens would just gobble up the food themselves. Imagine our crow here, you know, if a crow finds a piece of meat, he will just straightway gobble it up. So the ravens brought the food to Elijah. Then secondly, it was meat and bread, showing that this was food suited for Elijah. It was not just simply any dead animal, any rotten piece of meat anywhere, but it was proper food. Then thirdly, it was morning and evening, regularly he brought. So from all this we learn that it must have been God who moved these ravens to feed Elijah. Then as he drank from the river Kerith, the time came when the river dried. And we are told in verse 7, "And it happened after a while that the brook, the small stream, dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So what was going to happen? Now couldn't God supply all Elijah's need? In the past, remember, Moses struck the rock and the rock poured forth water to feed not only one person, but thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people among the Israelites. So could not God at this time perform a mighty miracle? If he had already performed the miracle by sending the ravens to feed Elijah, certainly he could have fed Elijah by some other means when the water dried up, you see. So from the past and from the present, Elijah was sure that God could have provided for his need. So we have to conclude that when God told him to move, in verse 7, when the brook went dry, then in verse 9 we are told, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, we know that God has work for Elijah to do. What was he to do? He says that, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, we know that feeding Elijah was not the primary reason. God will use the widow to feed Elijah, but God had work for him to do with regard to the widow. And as the story unfolded, we learned that what happened was that God had come to this widow and her son to save her. Right? So the true reason for moving to Zarephath was to accomplish God's will. And what was God's will for Elijah to accomplish? Now, firstly, there was the immediate purpose of saving souls, namely the widow and her son. Then long-term, it was to confront the Baals. Baalism originated from Phoenicia. The nation of Israel absorbed Baalism. Ahab married the woman from Phoenicia, and she was the one who was pushing Ahab in the direction of worshipping Baal. And so now Elijah was sent right into the den of Baal worship. Certainly it was to send a clear message to others, if not to Elijah. And certainly Elijah was being dealt with by God to say, I'm bringing you right into the center of Baal worship. I'm trying to show to you that you must continue to trust in me. That Baal is nothing. That later when you have a public battle with the prophets of Baal, you are fully convinced that Baal is nothing. He's not a true God. See? Whereas I, Jehovah, is your God, the true God. Okay? So it was in order to prepare Elijah for the long-term battle, the greater battle with Baalism. Okay? So we see here that there was an immediate purpose to accomplish and then a future purpose to accomplish. Now, consider the immediate purpose, which was the conversion of the widow in Zarephath. Just think, that widow was an unknown person to Elijah, as far as we know. From the way it is put, Elijah did not know this woman at all. He did not know that such a woman and her son existed. We are told in verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. From the way it is said, we know that Elijah did not know the widow. If God had said, I have commanded the widow or that widow there to provide for you, then we would have to conclude that Elijah probably had known the widow before. But in this case, it's put as a widow. Which widow? Elijah did not know. See? And it was distant country to Elijah. Imagine he was from Israel. He had to go to a foreign country, Phoenicia. I remember he was towards the easternmost state of Israel, crossing the river Jordan. And he had to travel to the westmost part of that part of the world, namely to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a fair distance to travel. It is like, you know, you have heard of Thailand, but you don't know Thailand well. So you are now sent to perhaps, you know, the north of Thailand to a town called Chiang Mai. But you know, many of us have heard of Chiang Mai, you see. But what if you are sent to somewhere near Chiang Mai, a place you have never heard of before, and go there and meet a widow and her son? It would be really something. So Elijah was sent to this distant place, to meet with these strangers. And we know that these were Sidonians, they were Phoenicians, they worshipped Baal. And we can see that this woman and her son did not share the same faith as Elijah in the true God, Jehovah. Look at verse 12. It says there, she said, "As the Lord your God," or "as Jehovah your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in the jar." See? So you see, "as the Lord your God lives." She's not saying, "as the Lord our God lives," or "as the Lord God lives." She didn't say that, but "your God." Okay? So she was not a believer in Jehovah like Elijah was. He knew that Elijah was a prophet, probably from the way he was dressed and by the way he addressed her, and when he arrived, perhaps he had announced who he was. Remember, the Bible does not always give all the details of any conversation. Often it is in a summarized form. But here we are told that this widow used words that indicated that she did not have faith in Elijah's God yet. But towards the end, after all that had happened, you look at verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Okay, clearly showing that she had now come to embrace the truth and believed in the God of Elijah. So we see how God's grace was shown in the salvation of the widow of Zarephath, and most likely her son was converted as well. Then God's grace was also shown in the testing and the strengthening of the widow's faith. Now we know that God had chosen this woman and her son from eternity, because that is the teaching of Scripture. If God saves anyone, it is because from eternity past, He has already chosen His people to be saved. Right? Now we just try and think, out of the countless number of people around at that time, God should just tell Elijah to zoom in onto that house to go and meet this widow and her son. Okay? And because it was so far away in a distant land, and actually Zarephath was located 7 miles south of Sidon, the capital. Earlier we say you go to Chiang Mai, but actually it's not Chiang Mai. It is a village 7 miles out of Chiang Mai. So perhaps you have heard of Chiang Mai, you see. But it's not Chiang Mai we are going to send you to. It's a village you haven't heard of. And so here, something similar was happening. Elijah was being sent to Sidon, which he probably most likely had heard of because it was a big city, a city of trade and industry. But it was in a strange country, which he most likely hadn't been before. And it was not to that city that he had heard of, but it was to an unknown village called Zarephath that he was sent to. So he was sent into Phoenician territory, the territory where Baal was worshipped, where Baal worship originated. And this was the country of Ahab's father-in-law. Remember, Ahab's wife came from there. So there was that link. God was like telling Elijah, you know, "I haven't finished with Ahab yet. You have been sent to rebuke him, to warn him, but remember, I have further work for you to do with regard to that man." Right? And furthermore, it is with regard to his terrible sin of making Baal worship official in the country, which was largely brought about by his wife. And so here you go to his wife's home territory. Say, "I want to show you something." Okay? So it is as though God was trying to say something like that to Elijah, to say, everything had a reason. I'm not just sending you there for no reason. See, I send you to that particular place for good reasons. And then when we consider the immediate purpose, the conversion of the widow and her son, we discover that when he arrived, the widow was facing the famine and she was in a very bad shape. The famine was so bad to the extent that the widow had exhausted all her food and had lost hope of surviving. So she must have at this time been weak and trying to ration out the food. She must have scrounged around for food her son must have gone out with her to find work. Work was could not be found. Then she must have begged, and begging was not being successful anymore because everyone was without food. And so this woman had only some flour and some oil left. And when Elijah arrived, she was gathering wood. What for? She was gathering wood to make a fire, so she couldn't even have enough wood at home to straightway light the fire. She had to look for wood as she needed it. So you see, she was living from hand to mouth, as it were, from each meal to the other. So when Elijah came and told her to give her a drink and also to bring some bread, you see how it would have shaken her. She was in a situation like that already, and you dare to come and ask for water and bread, you see. So the woman must have been silent at first. Give me some water to drink. She must have looked at that man quietly. There's no words to say. Then the man had the cheek to say, and make me some bread also, you see. So the woman now, in her weak voice, most likely, said, you almost can detect the sadness in her voice in verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks. Not a lot of sticks, a lot of wood, but a couple of sticks. That I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So they were ready to die. The situation was so bad. Okay? And you see now, in such a situation, Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. Now we may wonder, why is Elijah so egoistic and self-centered? Think of himself only. In such a situation, you dare to think of yourself. You must say, let me help you find more wood, and let me help you find perhaps more flour and more oil, or at least let me help you make the bread and we can share it out together. At the very least, offer your help. See? But Elijah seems to be sitting there like a lot and say, you go and make it and serve me first, you see. Now, as you read on, you begin to understand. In verse 14 he says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. That means, you see, you worship Baal, which is not the true God, but I worship the God of Israel, the true God. And he has said, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So God has brought this famine about. But God will also bring the rain. And meanwhile, you will continue to have flour and oil enough to eat until the famine is over. So Elijah, of course, was convinced that God would do that. All the while, he was the instrument of God in stopping the rain from falling. And he knew that God would use him also to bring the rain. So Elijah was the messenger of God. He was bringing God's word to the widow. So as far as Elijah was concerned, he had no doubt that God was speaking the truth. But to this widow, who did not have faith in the same God, she was hearing God's word from the mouth of Elijah. She had to believe that Elijah was speaking the truth, and that Elijah was truly a servant of God, and that his God is the true God to be trusted. So you see here, put all this together, this woman was being tried in her faith. She was being tested whether she would believe the word heard or not, and whether she would obey or not. So that is why in verse 13, Elijah said, you go and bake the bread for me first. Okay? And that was a test to her. Would she believe and do? So to believe and obey, and she did it. And then what happened is that the subsequent event also showed that the woman, as she was believing the words and putting into practice the words, she was being tested as well. They ate many days. So she was growing in confidence with Elijah. This man is a true servant of God. Her God is the true God. The word spoken is really the word of God. So as her faith was growing or coming to fruition in her life, then suddenly, after a number of days when she learned that the flour and the oil had not diminished, but God had fulfilled his words, suddenly her son grew sick, very seriously sick, as you can see in verse 17. Huh? And finally, the son died. See? Then consider the words of the woman to Elijah in verse 18. What have I to do with you, O man of God? See? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Now, before Elijah came, she was ready to die. You see? Because there was not enough food to eat. Famine was everywhere. But now that she had been fed well, she didn't want to die. She couldn't accept the death of her son. See? Why? Why is this the case? So again, you see an inconsistency. But try to understand the situation. She was already recovering from wanting to die. At least in her house, there was enough flour and oil, and every day she was baking and eating together with Elijah. So she was recovering. She was no more wanting to die. And which normal person would want to die or to see her son die? So that is understandable. She protested. Her son shouldn't die. But then why link it with Elijah and his God? See, why say, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Which means that she knew it had something to do with the God of Israel and with this man, Elijah, his servant. Okay? Then her words reveal that she had a sense of her sin. She knew that it was connected with her sin. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance? That means all this while, living with Elijah and coming to hear more of his God, the conviction was growing in her that she was a sinner in the sight of God. She was unclean. You see, her sins had to be atoned for. Right? And she deserved damnation from God, not salvation. Okay? So her words therefore reveal the fact that she had now come to a deep realization of her sins before God and also her unworthiness to be saved. Okay? Now, another thing to be noted is that from the words of Elijah when he first arrived, the woman understood, or at least she thought she understood, that she and her son would be preserved until at least when the rain came. See? So had she misunderstood the words? Huh? Was she trusting in the words in the wrong way? So here we see a struggle of her understanding of God's word, a struggle with regard to her sin and her unworthiness, and therefore she shows the typical marks of a person who is convicted before conversion. Okay? And is that not what happens to us when we are first convicted of our sins before we finally come to Christ for salvation? We want to believe in the Bible's teaching, and yet there is doubt in us. We struggle to want to believe, and we want to understand it correctly. And we find out, we come to listen to God's word, we ask our Christian friends, we read more, we find out more. Okay? And there's always that struggle of trying to understand God's word and to believe in God's word and then to do it. Right? And then the growing realization that we are actually unworthy to be saved. We are actually sinful before the holy God. So all in all, we see that there was this struggle in the life of the woman. And when she finally came to faith in verse 24, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. We almost feel a sense of relief for this woman, that her struggle at last was over. She now had come to fully trust in the God of Israel. Okay? So this shows God's grace in testing and strengthening the widow's faith. Then thirdly, God's grace was to show the overriding concern that he has of calling out his people. Now, think of Elijah. He is not an ordinary man in a sense. We have said that he was actually not ordinary in the opposite direction, that he was a little nobody from a little kampong somewhere in an unknown part of Israel. So he was not ordinary in that sense. But from another point of view, from the point of view that he was going to be greatly used by God in the days ahead, he is not ordinary. Now we might think that Elijah is destined for great things. Why should he bother with this widow, an unknown widow, a stranger, and in a strange country? Why should he bother? See? And consider the situation of the nation of Israel. The nation was in a mess, you see. And spiritually, it was dipped in sin. Morally, it was corrupt. Okay? And political turmoil was expected in the days ahead, see. Jezebel was going to rise to power and show her true colors more and more. At least at this point, we read of Ahab ruling as king. Later, you are not going to see Ahab ruling. You are going to see Jezebel, the one who ordered her husband about, you see. So political turmoil really was not far ahead. You think of the time of Mao Zedong in China, and then the Gang of Four, you see, and how the Gang of Four, led by Mao's wife, wreaked havoc in China. Now this is what we read in our lifetime, but try and transpose this to the days of Elijah, and think of what the situation was like, okay? And so Elijah was going to be involved in all this big picture and great events, see? So why should he be sent to a little unknown village in a distant land to deal with just two souls, okay? With no pomp, no publicity. Why? It is to show to Elijah, that however great you may appear in the sight of man, don't you get it into your head that you have become too big. Okay? Always remember that you are my servant. Okay? So God is like trying to keep him humble. Then also remember that whatever great things you accomplish in this world, it is nothing compared to saving souls. The souls that I have chosen before eternity. Okay? And it is in this way that God's elect will be called out. See? Remember in John chapter 10 verse 27 to verse 28, the Lord says that my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. Okay? And he will not allow anyone to snatch his sheep out of his hand. So the Lord will ensure that every single one of his sheep will hear the gospel and will be called out of the world of sin, their life of sin, and they will be saved. And here we are reminded of the importance of serving God, and especially in winning souls and building up his church. And it also shows the method of going about it. Now, we hear of mass evangelism, speaking to a lot of people at one go. Okay? Now, speaking to one to one is seems to be like so inefficient a method. Why can't you speak to many people all at once so that there will be more souls saved through less work? Okay? Now, we are not decrying mass evangelism. We are not saying that it is wrong, it is unimportant. But what we are saying is that while it has its place, when it is possible to do it, by all means do it. But never just look at big numbers. Never assess things based on their material value, such as the time, the money spent, and so on. But consider also the quiet work with just a few individuals. In fact, great and lasting changes have been brought about by just a few, not by the many. And this principle runs through the Bible. Gideon, for example, was going to be used by God to overcome the enemies. But he was taught this lesson. Send away those who hesitate or have all their excuses for not going. Then even among those who remain, trim them down further until only 300 men went with him to fight a big army. And he had the victory. And the victory was clearly of God. God was the one who gave him the victory. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ has thousands of people following him, but he chose only 12 to be his disciples. Okay? When the apostle went preaching, there would be crowds who hear him, but crowds, he could have gathered crowds each time. But where did he go each time? He went to the synagogue, a small gathering. And when people didn't want him, he brought those who wanted to hear aside, just to deal with a few. When he arrived at Miletus, he called the elders together. See? Spend time with just a few. See? So spending time with a few could mean great and lasting work being done. If you have mass evangelism, speaking to a lot of people all at once, and things look great in the eyes of men, see? But the effect may not be lasting, and it may not be owned by God. Okay? So don't always assess things by numbers and by pomp. Think of those who were saved by the Lord. He spoke to crowds, but look, out of the crowd he singled out Zacchaeus. Hey, you, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I'm going to your house. And then he declared that salvation was coming to his house. Okay? So just one man out of the crowd. Yeah? Then consider the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was sent to just speak to this man who was returning to his home in Africa. See? Just this man. See? But you never know what this one man could do in the days ahead. You see? So don't underestimate the value of souls just because they appear few. Okay? So in all these, you see here, God was actually showing forth his grace. His grace in the salvation of the widow and his son, his grace in the testing and strengthening of the widow's faith, and his grace in his overriding concern over the salvation of his people. Not in the dealing of the big things of the nation, so-called. Okay? But in the salvation of souls. And perhaps at this point, we might have to ask, you know, are we too concerned with the nation at this time? Talking so much about what has happened and what is happening or what might happen. Forgetting that we are God's people. We should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We should be concerned about his work. And while the people talk about what might happen to the nation, you see, let us remember we are redeemed people. We live in a different world, as it were. We are citizens of God's kingdom. And we serve our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have more important work to do. More important than the next Prime Minister, whoever he may be. More important than whatever may happen to the nation. We just want to serve our Lord and win souls to Christ. Now we must move on to the second section, God's grace in ministry. Now we focus on Elijah. We have noted that Elijah was sent to far off Zarephath and into enemy territory, as it were. Of course, politically, it was not enemy territory because Ahab had already married the princess of the Phoenicians. So Phoenicia was therefore not at enmity with Israel. So you see, funny, right? Sometimes enemies we treat as friends, friends we treat as enemies. And certainly from the spiritual point of view, Phoenicia was the enemy to God's people because that was where Baal worship was prominent and that was where it originated. Okay? So Elijah was sent to enemy territory. Although from the human point of view, it wasn't enemy territory. But that's how Elijah would have looked upon it, how we should have looked upon it, because that is enemy territory. And it shows to us that the servant of God cannot be satisfied with being an armchair theologian. Now, it is such a pity that many pastors today don't read enough. They surf the internet like most young people. They are taken up with all the advertising techniques, you know, on the television screen, on the TV screen, you see, news, snippets of words of information pass over. So by watching advertisement and listening to snippets of news, we thought that we are so well read, we are so knowledgeable. But we lack that depth, that true understanding, true mastery of the things that matter. Okay? Now many people who seem to be so knowledgeable, they travel about so many places carrying their briefcase, wearing a suit, you know, wow, this modern looking young executive, whether male or female. You think that they are doing so well, they are so knowledgeable, they have gone so many places. But test their command of English or any language, you discover they use broken English. See? Consider how many books they have read in a year. They have hardly read one or two books. See? And no wonder they are so shallow. You see? Whereas in times past, people read the classics, people read books, people read through a whole book. They read a lot. You see? And when they are studying any subject, it is not just surfing the internet, pick up information from the Wikipedia and then submit it as your project, you see. Now, people had to do proper research, and they have to study, and they really master the subject, see. So when they graduate, they really have earned the degree, whereas today things are all superficial. So what I fear is that many modern pastors are like that. If they are not really fully like that, at least their mentality, their spirit is like that. Superficial, wanting everything instant, fast, see? And never master anything, never work at mastering important things, important skills, okay? And this is where, see, they may appear so efficient, so able to handle people, so good at PR, you know, so good at administration, and they want to carry the world's idea to run the church. See, then when it comes to this matter of doing the dirty work, getting your hands dirty, in traveling far to unknown places, not to preach to a huge crowd, but to look up just one old widow, you see. Now people wouldn't want to do all this. What? Spend so much money, travel all the way, see. I'm used to, you know, flying business class, and you want me to go by bus, you know, riding 10 hours, see. And I tell you, some of these journeys that we take, many of the newer, younger pastors wouldn't be able to take it. They're too soft already, too pampered already, okay? And if they study, they read, it is all theoretical, okay? Now, we want depth. We want people to study, to master theology well, to master language well, to really be preachers of substance. Yes, that is important. But even that is not enough. See? We must be people who are prepared to rough it out, to get our hands dirty, to do God's work requires that. Okay? So being an armchair theologian, a person who is able only to argue out things in an aircon room, is not good enough. We really have to be people who are prepared to rough it out. The Great Commission requires us to go into the world. And going means going. Take the word literally. Go, which means you don't just sit there, use a telephone, email, hey, how are you today? I hope you are well, and now I'm praying for you. Well, you can do that and save time, but remember, the word is go. So go and look for people. Go and bring the message to people. Go and make contacts. Go and open up opportunities. Don't wait for opportunity to come to you. Go to people. Go, whether near or far, you must go. Okay? If you really want to do God's work. So this point needs to be emphasized. Today with radio, with internet, with television, broadcasts and so on. We want to use all this well, but remember there are no replacement for going yourself personally, getting your hands dirty, roughing it out. Okay? Then take note that a servant of God cannot be content with staying in his own comfort zone. That means doing only those things that you are comfortable with. Effort is needed, discomfort must be borne with, and a certain amount of risk is inevitably involved. You see, and that part, you see, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that we risk our life unnecessarily, be foolhardy, take stupid risks, go deep into the north of Sri Lanka at this time and be bombed to death. Now, we are not asking you to do that. But what we are saying is, if you are certain that there is work to do there, you see, if God wants you to be there, then you go. A certain amount of risk is needed. And if God so wants you to die there, so be it. Because if you don't go, you will die here. You see? And far better to die preaching to those who are going to be bombed to death. Preach! Many are converted, then they are bombed to death. See, isn't that far better? You die together with them like that. Then you are comfortable here, disobeying God like Jonah, don't want to go to preach in Nineveh. And then what happened? While walking the streets, you see, maybe a stone somewhere flying and hit you at just the right point and you die. And people say, what happened to him? Oh, he died while walking on the street. A brick fell on his head. You know, you want to die like that? Is that honorable death? I'll say, you think carefully. Yeah. So I don't want to be misunderstood as teaching you to take unnecessary stupid risks. No. But what I'm trying to say is, the teaching of the Bible shows that a servant of God must be courageous and take certain risks that are needful. Think of the Apostle Paul going around preaching. Think of travel in those days. Think of the trouble he went through. And think of how he continued to preach despite the fact that he was a wanted man. You see? Think of all that. All those were needful in order to obey the Lord. You see? So these are things that we really have to take to heart. Okay? So this, I believe, is one clear thing that God was trying to show to Elijah. May I send you far to an unknown place to do this so-called little work that is not known by anyone. This is to show to you that my grace is going to be sufficient for you. You have to rely on my grace and my grace alone. Secondly, note that Elijah was instrumental in winning souls. Although he had confronted the king, although his ministry was going to be in the public and going to affect the nation in a big way, it was, as it were, public domain. But God was reminding him, don't forget the poor and the lowly. See, don't forget what is the basic responsibility of a man of God, which is to preach the word of God so that souls may be saved. There may be great things to accomplish. Okay? To be chairman of the board of what mission body? The secretary general of what evangelical body? Okay? All this, go ahead if you can spare the time and you think it is right and you can be of some service. But don't ever forget that to really serve God, you have to come down to ground level, meet with people, bring the word of God to people, in church, individually in the streets, to win souls for Christ. Don't forget that. Don't get so carried away with administrative duties that may be needful, that has connection with Christian work, but along the way you forget your true calling, which is to preach the word of God, to save souls, and to build up the faith of God's people. And thirdly, Elijah was being prepared for future spiritual battles. Note, when the boy died, Elijah really prayed. No. You see what was at stake. He had come declaring himself to be a servant of God. He had come to bring God's word to the widow and his son. See? And now, the widow is coming to him and say, I thought you said that we wouldn't die until the rain comes. So now before the famine is over, my son is taken away. What is this? You see? Now look at verse 20, Elijah. He cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" See? So it was in earnest that he prayed to God. Right? And this is truly wrestling with God in prayer. And we read on, and he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." It was definite, impassionate prayer. He didn't say, "God, you know, answer our prayers if it is your will." You see, while that is true, while it is not wrong to say that, but ask specifically, you see, what you want God to do. And he here asked God to give the soul back to the child. Okay? And 3 times he did it. So showing great persistence in his prayer. He did not give up. Huh? And then he did it until God answered. You see, it was the 3rd time only then God answered. Now, 1st time we would hesitate. 2nd time we would probably just continue to see. 3rd time, you see, then God answered. Verse 22, "Then God heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." Verse 22, okay? And note that he stretched himself on the child. People are perplexed by what he was doing. But I believe that we shouldn't be reading too much into it as though there's some magic involved, or that he was, you know, doing something inexplicable to us. And I would just say that he was actually doing what he humanly could as a way of resuscitating the boy, you see. Now, today we know that such thing as CPR, you know, artificial respiration. Now, what you learn here from somebody may be different from what you learn from somebody else. And what you learn in this country, you go to UK or America, it may be different, see. And with time, the method recommended may also change. See, for example, you see, there was a time when people suggested sprinkling water on the face. See, then there came a time when people believed in mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. So you put your mouth to the mouth of the other person. Then there comes a time when people say, you must press how many times? You see, the heart. See, then there was a time when people say you must lay the person prone, you see, and dig out whatever is in the tongue or in the mouth. Okay? Now, certain basic things are helpful, which we have learned over the years. But I remember there was a Kung Fu man, you see, Pastor Paul always talked about Kung Fu. Yeah? There was a well-known Kung Fu man called Wong Fei Hong. You would have heard of him. You see, he learned Qi Gong, breathing exercises. And there was once a person who was knocked unconscious, and he was supposed to have restored him with his Qi Gong. And what he did was, he put his mouth to the person's nose while closing the person's mouth. And he used his Qi to breathe into the man and to suck out the breath from the man, you see. And the person revived, you see. Okay. How he did it, I don't know. It's recorded. He did such a thing. The people who recorded it explained it from their point of view, from their perspective. They say he trained in Qi Gong and therefore he used his Qi to revive the person. But from our modern scientific perspective, I would say it was some form of artificial resuscitation. He was breathing deep into the lungs of the person and he was sucking out the breath, and he has himself to take breath himself, then he would breathe into the man. Now, in some ways, that caused the lungs to begin moving, and soon it begins to breathe by itself. And then the heart revives, then the person gets restored. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that, can we not see here an attempt by Elijah to artificially resuscitate in case that could be used by God to restore him. And God could have used the means, or God could have dispensed of that means. Elijah did that, but it wasn't used by God. God just answered his prayer. Or God could have answered his prayer by using the means, such as when he lay down on the child, the warmth of the body was transmitted to the warmth, the body, the cold body of the child. See? So when he lay face to face with the child, he could have breathed into the child. See? So we don't know exactly. But what we want to take note of is, given what we see of Elijah doing, we'll say, he was doing what he could. Suppose you see a person knocked down, wouldn't you quickly undo the button around his neck, take away his tie, you know, do what you can while you pray to God? You see? Wouldn't you do that? You see? So I would say that Elijah believed in means, that God could have used these means to answer his prayer. Or God could have answered without those means being effective at all. You see? But whatever it was, Elijah had a proper view of trusting in God. God often uses ordinary means, but we nevertheless need to trust in our God as we serve him. Okay? So you see now, in all this, God was preparing Elijah for greater battles in the days ahead. To be humble, to be involved in what appeared to be small, unknown works, and also to continue trusting in him, even in critical situations. Okay? So in that way, Elijah was being prepared, being strengthened for the battles ahead. So we have seen God's grace in salvation. We have seen God's grace in ministry. Now, two concluding applications. The widow's experience shows that the Christian life involves trusting and obeying God despite trials coming into our lives. Remember Romans 8 verse 28, in all things God worked for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Okay? Learn to trust him even when we have to face with trials. Learn to obey him even when we find it difficult to believe. Obey. Okay? Trust and obey despite trials. Then for the case of Elijah, we learn that his experience shows that personal trust and dedication to God is essential to acceptable service. Elijah just obeyed God in what God told him to do. See? All the way from Tishbe to come and confront the king, being sent to Kerith, and stay there to be fed by the ravens and to drink from the brook. To go all the way to a distant land, to an unknown village, to meet with unknown people. Okay? Elijah's trust in God and his dedication to his God stands out so obviously. And I would draw the conclusion that for our service to be acceptable to God, we must have that spirit of trust and of true dedication to him. And this is where we are reminded with these closing words from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The Lord said, the Apostle Paul wrote, saying, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So let us carry with us these thoughts as we come to the end of tonight's study. So are there questions or comments?